Thank you. Please be seated. In chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, we had general characteristics of the new Jerusalem given to us. Three new things: a new heavens, a new earth, a new city, the city of Jerusalem. And then finally in verse 5, behold, all things are become new. God is going to wipe away every tear from every eye. There's going to be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither will there be any more pain, for all of the former things have passed away. So in the first 8 verses, we have general characteristics of the new Jerusalem and eternity, the eternal state, the blessed state of believers. Now in verse 9, God wants John to see and to record some rather interesting facts about life within the city itself. Questions that are answered, perhaps not to our satisfaction, because again, all things are new. Most of us are probably transplants here in San Antonio. We migrated here within the last 15 or 20 years. How many of you have come here within the last 20 years to San Antonio? Probably at least half of the congregation, from what I see. Well, unless you came by will of the military, you probably came by your own will. And you gathered certain facts about the city. You wanted to know, what is life within San Antonio really like? What are the opportunities for employment? How many people does San Antonio have? What are the conditions? What are the climatic conditions within the city? A lot of questions. Perhaps you even sent to the Chamber of Commerce here to find out more about the city of San Antonio. We knew nothing about it. I was from the north, raised a Baptist, not a Southern Baptist, but I always heard how Southern Baptist preachers loved chicken. And I was very confused when we came to San Antonio. I saw churches, on Southern Baptist churches on every street corner, and then on alternate street corners there were churches selling fried chicken. And I was very confused by that for a long period of time. But we want to learn about a place all that we can, in order that we might make a wise decision about whether or not that's where we want to live. Now, the great difficulty in understanding much of what we have in Revelation 21 and 22 is really in the fact, it's answered in verse 5, behold, I make all things new. Now, when something is altogether new, something that you've never seen before, how can we understand that, even though it's being given in very, very definitive detail in some cases? For example, have you ever thought about how you would try to explain to your great-great-great-great-grandfather, or maybe for some of you, depending on your age, your great-grandfather, who lived back in the 18th, 19th century, what a jet airplane is? He's never seen a plane, let alone a jet airplane. And you try to explain to your great-great-grandfather what a jet airplane is. And you may flap your arms a little bit, says it has wings. You might even go, shh, that's the noise it makes. And has wheels, and all he can picture is these old buggy wheels on a bird. You know, that's about the extent of his jet airplane concept. Or try to explain to someone about a computer or the space shuttle who's never seen it. We had that problem a little bit in Africa several years ago when we were in illustrations, caution when you were preaching. And you know, if you don't use illustrations, you're kind of lost. But you couldn't use an airplane, you couldn't use a television, because these Zairians had no concept of these things. Now stop and think about that for a moment, because you're going to have a lot of questions as you go through Revelation 21 and 22 that really in the final analysis cannot be answered until we're there and we see it, because all things are new. We can sort of understand the general concept, and that's all God is giving to us. But he's wanting to give us enough in order that we might desire to go to be in that place, and that we might set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. So he's given us a beautiful description of this place known as the New Jerusalem. Now look in verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the woman The lamb's white. Now, for contrast purposes, I want you to turn back to chapter 17 and verse 1, where we have probably the same angel, one of the seven, who had the seven bulls. Verse 1 of chapter 17, came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Chapter 17 and 18 is the destruction of Babylon. This false bride, this false woman, the false bride of Christ, the counterfeit church at the end of this age. All false religion falls in this category. She is part of the great harlot. And John portrays her final judgment in chapters 17 and 18. Everything that is counterfeit, that is not of God, that is a counterfeit bride of Christ, suffers the fate of chapters 17 and 18 if she is still in existence at the time of the tribulation period. Now when we get over to chapter 21 and verse 9, here John wants us to see now, in contrast, the true bride of Christ, and it's not her judgment, but her eternal bliss that is in mind here, in verse 9 of chapter 21. She is not experiencing God's judgment, but as the faithful and true bride of Christ, she is sort of being given a premature tour of her home, where she will live. In fact, you'll notice if you read this passage that sort of the bride of Christ and the New Jerusalem are almost spoken of as one, because this is her home. And we will frequently associate a name or a people with a certain city. I've enjoyed on several occasions watching little excerpts on Sunday afternoon when I'm laying there trying to get a nap of the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And every week they try to outdo the previous week. Nobody's ever seen a home quite like this home. Now we all say we're not interested in those things, but yet we like to watch them, don't we? We like to see how the rich and the famous really live. You know, you say, "I really don't care where Joan Collins lives," but you'll turn on your television or you will read the Star the first thing on Sunday morning after you've spent an hour in your Bibles, of course. That's the first section of the newspaper you'll go to. Why? Because there's, even though it's unimportant and it's trivia, it doesn't matter, you still want to see how the rich and the famous really live. Now, I'm here to tell you that all of the lifestyles in the rich and famous, all of those who have the greatest homes in this world, have never seen anything like this New Jerusalem. And the reason for it is because this city has been handcrafted by God Himself. Notice, it's coming down from God out of heaven. She literally descends from out of the new heavens towards earth. And here's where we begin to speculate a little bit. Many have conceived of the New Jerusalem as sort of being a 1,500 mile cubicle. That is, its length, breadth, and height are all equal. And that God sort of suspends it in space between the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this would have been very difficult for our forefathers to have conceived, but in our day, with all the exploration in space, it's not quite as far-fetched. But the beautiful thing about this city is not where it's positioned, but rather the one who has made this city. Handcrafted by God Himself. And that's what makes this home, this New Jerusalem, so beautiful, because she comes from God. It wasn't built by man. San Antonio is a beautiful city, but it's a city that's by and large been built by man. This city, the New Jerusalem, has been built, handcrafted by God Himself, and He's been preparing this city for a number of years from man's perspective. Since the beginning of time, man has been looking for that new city, that which has foundations. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verses 9 and 10 says, "By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, been handcrafted by God. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, no permanent city, but we seek that one which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. Here is the city which has been built by God, and it is absolutely exquisite in beauty. Ray Allison, H.B. Zachary, Hooker Barnes, Jim Craft, all these other builders have never seen the likes of this city. No architect could ever begin to even conceive of such a city as we have here. Now notice that the outstanding thing about this city is it has the glory of God in verse 11. Having the glory of God. That's the outstanding characteristic about the New Jerusalem, is it has the glory of God. Now what is the glory of God? How do you define the glory of God? Well, the glory of God really is the sum total of all of God's perfect attributes. The glory of God is God's worth or God's wealth. We will see fully displayed in this new city of Jerusalem the unspeakable worth and wealth of our God. We used to sing a chorus, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers, the rocks, the rills, the sun and the stars that shine. Wonderful riches more than tongue can tell. He is my Father, so they're mine as well. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and I know that He will care for me. Here is God's worth on display in this city. Now, when you're taken on a guided tour by way of television through the home of Joan Collins, you're seeing something of the wealth, though it's only temporary, of Joan Collins. Several years back, when we were in Paris, right outside of Paris, we went through the palace of King Louis XIV, called Versailles. A beautiful city, beautiful mansion. Almost everything in that mansion or palace was gold inlaid. Absolutely beautiful. One cannot begin to conceive of what it would cost to build something like that today. Yet King Louis XIV died as a pauper. Psalm chapter 49 verse 16 says, for he, be not afraid when one is made rich, when the glory, there's the same word, when the glory of his house is increased, when his wealth or his worth is increased, because when he dies, he will carry nothing with him. The glory, the worth, the wealth that he surrounded himself with shall not descend after him. That's Psalm 49, 16 and 17. So it's all only temporary. But here in the new city of Jerusalem, we have the indescribable worth and wealth of our God. Every place you look in that city, you are reminded of the absolute, perfect, transcendent God who created us. And now He has fashioned Himself, handcrafted, the most beautiful thing that man could ever conceive. Can you imagine what it will be like to step into the new city of Jerusalem? Now notice the walls of the city. The walls of the city in verse 12, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On down to verse 14. The wall of that city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. On the foundations of the wall are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. On the gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we'll talk about the gates in a few moments, but I want to just simply talk about this for a moment. The 12 tribes, or rather the 12 apostles of the Lamb on the walls of this city. Some think it rather strange that the new city of Jerusalem will need walls at all. If you ever stop and think about that, it's eternity. All unbelievers have been done away with. Satan has been forever incarcerated in the lake of fire. Why will we still need walls? Because some cannot reconcile this, as the New Jerusalem needing walls, they revert back to chapter 20 and say this is part of the millennial New Jerusalem, but not the eternal New Jerusalem. So chapter 21, 1 through 8, speaks of the characteristics of the New Jerusalem, and then all at once in verse 9 we go back to the millennial state. Well, it doesn't make sense, and there's no point in reverting in sequence here to the millennial kingdom. I believe that these walls symbolize the eternal protection of God's people, that we are forever secure, that nothing can ever separate us from His love. And so the walls serve as an eternal reminder of the safety of God's people. One of the first things you ladies probably are concerned about when you move into a new community is, how safe is this home? How safe are the locks in this house? How safe is this neighborhood? You're probably more concerned than the average man is about it. Well, God wants us to know that we are absolutely safe in this new city of Jerusalem. So He's given us these walls for protection. Now, walls also serve as a second, for a second purpose, that is the walls of this new city of Jerusalem, and that is for beauty, for scenery purposes. If you've ever traveled to Jerusalem, you've seen the beauty of her walls. Nothing compared to the beauty of those walls as they once stood. Psalm 48, 1 and 2 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for elevation is the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of our great King?" And then he goes on to speak of walking around her walls and noticing her ramparts. And what a beautiful city the city of Jerusalem is and its walls. One of our favorite places in Europe is Rothenburg, Germany. It dates back to the 11th century A.D. It was even off limits for bombing in World War II. The walls surrounding that little city are what give it its beauty and its quaintness. Now look down in verse 14. "The walls of the city had 12 foundations on them," were the names of the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles seem to represent all of the New Testament saints. Those who lived in New Testament times. You ladies have questions for the Apostle Paul, such as, what about the position of women in the church? Save that question for Paul. Don't ask me. Save it for Paul. You're going to get a chance to ask him, by the way. You really are. Remember that song that Pat Boone made famous years ago? "I'm going to walk with Peter and Paul. I'm going to live in a gilded hall. I've got so many million years that I can't count them. Though on this earth I'm not much worth, what I will be by and by, I'll trade my rags for a golden crown and a mansion in the sky. When you see me fall asleep, don't you say amen, or you say amen, don't you weep. I've got so many million years that I can't count them." You'll have an opportunity to walk and rub shoulders with Peter and Paul and all the New Testament saints. Now look at the construction of the walls, verse 18. I just want to make a running comment on each of these. Jasper is glass with a gold cast to it. Sapphire is like a diamond, but blue in color. Chalcedony is sort of a sky blue with a mixture of other colors running through it. Emerald is a bright green color. Sardonyx is a red and white stone. Sargis is a red or sometimes honey-colored stone. Chrysolite is transparent with a golden cast to it. Beryl is sort of a sea green. Chrysoprasus is another shade of green. Jacinth is a violet color. And amethyst is purple. Can you imagine the beauty in the walls of this city? The point that John is making is that these walls are one of unmistakable and unspeakable beauty. Now, the older I get, the more I appreciate beautiful scenery. And I love when we travel, I don't care if I get souvenirs, I just want to take pictures. But I can get these pictures out every now and then and just look at some of the scenery. You ever stood on top of the Rocky Mountains and just looked out over the vastness surrounding those mountains? Or being in Europe, have you looked up at the Swiss Alps and seen those snow-capped mountains at the top, or perhaps somewhere up in the northwestern part of our country? Absolute beauty. As you look at it, it invigorates you, it excites you, if it has the same impact on you it does me. It refreshes you, you just simply become absorbed in the scenery. It's so beautiful. I believe that these walls, God has made them so beautiful in this new Jerusalem that we will never get tired of looking at these walls. That every time we look at these walls, we will be refreshed, we will be encouraged, we will be reminded of the greatness of the glory of our God. Eternity isn't going to be a boring place at all. You're going to have scenery like you have never seen before when you're there. And the older I get, the more I look forward to that. Now notice the size of the city in verses 15 through 17. He who talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. He measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs, or approximately 1,400 miles. Now, can you conceive of a city that is 1,400 miles in every direction? That's what we would call a mega city. Reaching from San Antonio, Texas to Cleveland, Ohio. From the Mexican border to the Canadian border, many parts. From the Atlantic Ocean to the Mississippi River. That's how big this city will be. It's not only that long, it's also that wide, and it's also that high. That's what's led many to speculate that this city will have many levels. Reaching 1,400 miles into the sky. Can you imagine everything that God has in that city? The point is, it's vast. It's plenty big. There's room for all of God's people. There will be no standing in lines. It'll sort of be perhaps like Disney World, only with no lines. There will be plenty to do as we see the creativity of our God. Finally, notice the gates of the city in verse 12. She had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates. Notice there are 12 gates and 12 angels. So much for the one pearly gate with St. Peter standing there. 12 gates, 12 angels. When you go to heaven, there's only one way to heaven, but once you get there, you will discover that there are 12 gates in which you can enter. Did you know that? It's true. One way, but 12 gates. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. One way, that's through Christ, but once you get there, there will be 12 gates. Now I tell you this, lest you get there and you become confused when you see all the gates. Say, this must not be heaven. I thought there's only one. We had a situation a couple of months ago where we went out to visit with Jim and Mary Smith, and they had told us how... Well, we'd been to their house once before at night. So when we got in the car, Connie said, dear, do you remember the street and the address? I said, I don't remember the name of the street. I don't remember the address, but I think I can get us there. Have you guys ever done that? And so we started to drive. And it was supposed to be a very simple procedure. Funny thing was, I pulled up right outside of their house. Made me feel real good. But I saw this bumper sticker on the back of their Suburban, and I thought, no, they're not from Southern California, so this must not be the house. So we proceeded to drive until I almost drove my wife crazy. I stopped and made some phone calls out of desperation, and ultimately I ended up right back out in front of Jim and Mary Smith's house. So I could look at my wife and say, see, honey, I had it right the first time. But I don't want that to happen to you. I don't want you to pull up there at the pearly gates and say, hey, wait a minute, there's 12 gates. I thought there was only one gate. This must not be heaven. And you drive around for a while before you decide to enter. Gates on all four sides. Three on the north, three on the south, three on the east, three on the west. You ever wonder why? Well, again, you can only speculate. I think the best answer is that God is telling us that when the New Jerusalem descends, we're going to find people from the north, from the south, from the east, and the west that are all going to be there. Heaven's going to be filled with people from Africa, from India, from other parts of the Far East, from out in the west, from up in the north, from down the south. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So there are 12 gates, three on each side, north, south, east, and west. This is truly a Catholic city when we get there. Only one way, but 12 gates. Now notice what's on these gates, verse 12. The names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes, the children of Israel. The walls contain the names of the 12 apostles, but this city, these gates contain the names of the 12 tribes. Now I believe that just as the names of the apostles on the walls represented the New Testament saints, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on these gates represent the Old Testament saints. And isn't that a wonderful thought, to think that there's coming that day when we will sit down in God's kingdom in the New Jerusalem and we will feast together with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Old Testament patriarchs. And again, you can ask them any question that you want to. So many million years that you can't count them. We only have time for one more thought about heaven. Verse 21. The gates of the wall were made of pearl. Each individual gate was of one pearl. Can you imagine the size? And the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass. Recently, I saw a segment on TV of how cultured pearls are grown by placing a grain of sand or the chip from a clam inside of an oyster. And then this inflames the oyster and it begins to coat the substance repeatedly, producing a pearl. Isn't it interesting that these 12 gates are made of pearl? Why? Represents suffering. Represents the irritation that was necessary in order for people to enter. Symbolically, the pearl was something that is ugly and bad, but the end result is something that is beautiful and good. And the same can be said for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was ugly and bad, but the end result is that man's sins were nailed there on that cross with our Christ. And the end result is something beautiful and good. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way by this. I shall ne'er gain sight of the gates of life if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go that it's the way of the cross that leads home. We can enter the pearly gates of heaven simply because the blood of Jesus Christ covers our sins. Let's bow together in prayer. As we do so, perhaps you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore you have no right to enter heaven. Though there are 12 gates, though the people of God will enter from all over the world, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you will never see the inside of this new city, this great city, this city that I cannot begin to see, nor ear hear, nor even tongue speak of its grandeur, its glory. Would you right now in these moments reach out and trust Christ for salvation? Do that right now. And you will discover that His blood will cover your sins. Exchange your sins for His righteousness. Not a very fair exchange, but that's what He has made allowance for. And come to know Christ in all of His beauty and spend eternity with Him in glory. Father, we thank You for these moments and thank You for the beauty of heaven as it's been described. Again, our language leaves us floundering. We cannot begin to understand something that's totally new. We simply rest in you that what you have planned for your people far exceeds even anything that we could speculate or comprehend. And I pray that you will use this passage of Scripture as we think about eternity to fix our eyes and our focus firmly upon eternal things. We would pray that as we look at the relocation and all that's involved there in the next several weeks. We trust you to supply what is needed if this is your will. And we pray, Father, that you would just lay it upon our hearts to give freely and joyously, that need may be met. We trust you. We know that you know all things and you work all things well. Thank you for the privilege of being able to give to you at this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.